Well, tonight I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're looking at verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." You know, the church is the most blessed institution on the earth. It's blessed because it's built by Jesus Christ Himself, and because He also declares in Matthew 16:18 that the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Paul was so convinced of the significance of the church that he told Timothy that it is the pillar and the support of the truth. But even those powerful descriptions do not mean the church is free from difficulties, because redeemed sinners within the church are still battling fallen flesh, and because some members of local churches are spiritually immature or even unredeemed, the church faces challenges and deals constantly with sin problems. Only as the church recognizes and confronts the weaknesses and the imperfections and the difficulties that are caused by sin does Christ begin to grow the church. The true church also faces opposition from Satan, faces opposition from his demons and human agents. That even in the midst of that, God provides supernatural resources in dealing with them. The church is given the Holy Spirit who energizes them. They are given the Word of God which instructs them. They're also given supernatural gifts to edify one another and to reach the lost. True believers in the church, they love and obey Jesus Christ. And they sincerely strive toward a greater holiness. And all this right here could be said not just of this church right here, but the church at Thessalonica. They weren't exempt from problems, but it's clear that they were striving toward holiness. In fact, the verse that sums up the life of the church at Thessalonica is found in chapter 4 and verse 1. Which says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." See, they were headed in the right spiritual direction, and whatever the deficiencies were, that didn't threaten the basic spiritual life of the people. Paul didn't point out anything scandalous, any sins or false doctrines, but he did encourage the believers that there was still a sanctification process that they had to follow. And it left them room for much growth. You and I have not arrived. And some of you, if you've got that thought that you have, you need to bust that little bubble. Because that's pride. And even if you feel like you've arrived because you have all this knowledge about the Bible says that it could puff up. And again, that's pride. You remember what it was said about this church? That they needed to abound more and more. They were doing a lot of good things. That's what made them such a remarkable church, and that's what makes it a church to be envied. But they had much more work to do. Now, as we get into this section in chapter 5, we're going to hit into a series of direct exhortations that begin here in verse 12. And they're given for the purpose of causing them to persevere and to grow in their Christian walk. Even though they were eager and anticipating the return of Jesus and escaping the day of the Lord, there was still work to do. A lot of work that was yet to be done. Now, verses 12 and 13 present directives concerning the relationships between pastors and people. And it's very crucial that the relationship between a pastor and his flock be healthy so to guarantee the spiritual progress of the church. If the shepherds and the sheep do not fulfill their proper spiritual responsibilities to each other, the church cannot be what God intends it to be. So here in verses 12 and 13, Paul gives the shepherd's responsibilities to the sheep and the sheep's responsibilities to the shepherds. Let's begin with the shepherd's responsibility to the sheep. Notice verse 12. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." From the beginning, the apostles made leadership a high priority for the churches. Paul clearly outlined the qualifications and the duties of those leaders when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus in chapter 1, both laying out those qualifications of those who lead the church. And what is also laid out in the Scripture are four basic New Testament terms that identify and describe what these church leaders are about. Let me tell you what they are. You have elder, overseer, pastor, and leader. These are the four terms that are the same group of people, the same individuals that lead the church. The word elder, presbyteros, it characterizes leaders as being spiritually mature and wise. The word episkopos for overseer, it describes the leader's spiritual oversight and their authority. The word poimen, which is the word for pastor, it emphasizes the leader's responsibility to feed and protect the flock. And then there's the word for leader, hegaegomon, and it indicates that the church leader must be able to provide spiritual discernment and guidance for the flock. All four terms refer to the same individual or the same group of individuals. Paul said in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I've commanded you." These elders were also known as overseers, pastors, leaders. So when you hear us talk about that, we're talking about the same person or persons. See, Chip is a pastor. He's an elder. He's an overseer. He's a leader. So am I. And eventually there will be others. Right now we are in process. And you know, change by grace is privilege to have not just one pastor at this time, but two and eventually more who will share in the shepherding process. See, the difference between Chip and I is basically our function. Equally, we are pastors, we are overseers, we are shepherds, we are leaders. Therefore, the difference between us is basically our giftedness. We're equal, but our function is different. Even if you put two people together, two men together that have the gift of teaching, no two are going to teach alike. We function within our giftedness. But what's even included in this is what is called first among equals. And what that basically means is that there are leaders among leaders. Another part of my gift is to lead the elders, to lead the leaders, as well as the congregation. And that is just focusing and functioning within the realm of our giftedness. So I lead both leaders and congregation. In the Thessalonian church, there's no mention of elders. There's no mention of overseers. There's no mention of pastors. There's no mention of leaders, but they were in process. And we find that here in verse 12 because we see a phrase there which says that they were some that were over you in the Lord and admonish you. That is telling us that there were leaders in process. We do that every Monday night. We have what we call elders in training. These are leaders in process. Now, because this subject was new to the Thessalonians, Paul gently introduced this matter to them. Notice what he says there in verse 12. He says, "And we urge you, brethren." The word urge is often translated beseech. It simply means to ask or to request. It doesn't carry the note of authoritative command, but rather that of a friend making an urgent appeal to another friend. Paul uses it the same way in Philippians 4:3. You remember when he said this? He said, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." See, this was basically an encouraging appeal. Notice the responsibilities Paul mentions of the shepherds to the sheep. It begins to pick up there in the middle of verse 12. Before we get to that, let me read what D.M. Hibbert says. He says the Greek construction here is three participles united under one article. Thus, it indicates that there are not three distinct groups, but one class of men discharging a threefold function. So that's what you're going to see here. You're going to see them discharge this threefold function in their responsibility to the sheep. Now, I want you to think very practically as we go through this, because you're going to see this is what the elders do right here at Change by Grace. This is our responsibility. Now, I talk a lot about leadership because we're such an infant church and we've got to talk a lot about that. We talk about elders. Some of you come from situations where you have congregations making all the decisions for the church, and I argue strongly against that because I don't think that's biblical. I think what is biblical is that you have godly men who have been chosen by God, by His Holy Spirit, according to Acts 20:28. They are given the charge to lead the church. And so it's very important that we understand these things. Let's look first of all at the responsibility to labor. He says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." Very interesting word for labor. Sometimes people don't think pastors do anything but run around all over the place and get in people's business. But folks, the truth of the matter is they labor strongly in the Word of God. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching." It is a labor. And I know many times people sit out and listen to us speak and they think, "Well, you know, I could do that. I could do all of that." And you don't know what's all involved. Listen, this is just the gravy on the biscuits right here, folks. What occurs before getting here is making the biscuits. It's the work involved in studying the Word. And to do it accurately. And to do it carefully. And to take whatever time is involved to get to the meaning of the text. Sometimes it happens quickly, but most of the time it doesn't happen quickly. It takes much time. And that's how come we tried to point that out in the class, How to Study the Bible. There are principles that you need to apply in your study. You go beyond just reading the text. You study the text. You ask questions of the text. And you seek to determine the author's original meaning. And that's what we seek to do week after week. That's why we spend time magnifying the Word and seeking to get to the understanding. Folks, the central thing of what we do is right here. It's wonderful to sing praises to the Lord, but that is not all we do. This is what we do. And this will be the center of everything we do. It's got to be. But in some churches, it's not the center. Other things have replaced the Word. I mean, at least I can agree with First Baptist. They would at least anchor down their podium so no one could move it to put on some kind of program. If you're going to do a program, the podium was still there, which gave the centrality of the Word. Now, I haven't asked anybody to bolt this down. But I believe in the centrality of the Word. And I believe that that is the center of everything that we do. How can we have a relationship with Jesus Christ if His Word is not central in the heart of the church? How can we say during the week, get in the Word and walk with Him if the Word is not the central thing of your life? See, I want us to maintain that love that we have for Christ, that same love that came on us by the Holy Spirit the very moment we believed, to where we were on this honeymoon type of love that the church at Ephesus walked away from. They left their first love. They weren't excited about these things anymore. I want us to stay excited about it. No matter if you've been walking with Jesus for 15 years, you're still excited about the Word. But the way that that's going to happen is that we study it carefully and deeply. We seek to go deeper. We don't need sermonettes for Christianettes. We need the deep things of the Word of God. And it involves labor. And he says here, brethren, you need to recognize those who labor among you. And the word labor there, it means to become weary, to become tired, to wear oneself out. I can relate to that term very well. There are many times I sit in my study up till 10 o'clock at night and just wanting to get this so I don't have to go further the next day, especially when I'm preaching it that evening. So I'll stay in there and I'll stay in there. And I'm just, that's where I'm thankful. My study's at home. Because I don't know if I could hang out in an office and do that and not be distracted. I praise the Lord that I have that opportunity. And I don't want you to think if you call me that you've interrupted my day. Because there are times when you've got to tend to the sheep, of course. But here it's referring to wearing yourself out. It refers to both bodily and mental labor. I mean, I walked out of the study with eye aches and headaches. Some things you study in Scripture will give you a headache. When you're trying to reduce the infinite mind of God to finite understanding, that will give you a headache. See here, it's showing the strenuous effort that results from weariness. This word occurs 26 times in the New Testament. It's used in the Septuagint for tiring in battle, that they just battle so much in the war that they tired over that. Also, it's used for exertion to work and for the groans of the afflicted. It's a strenuous labor. And the faithful pastor who works hard among his people and ministers to them as a shepherd cares for his sheep or as a father leads his family, that's the type of labor that's involved. See, spiritual shepherds are involved in many things. Let me just tell you a few of them. First of all, they must explain the gospel. They must constantly explain the gospel. 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul tells Timothy, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions." He says, "Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Do the work of an evangelist. Explain the gospel. Secondly, they also must explain and apply the truth. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." He says, "Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." And listen, if you're going to explain and apply the truth, you have to get into that process of study so that you can explain it. If you're going to convince someone of its truth, you've got to do your homework. And you also have got to be ready for in those moments when it is out of season. Here in our culture, that's all the time. Third thing spiritual shepherds must do, they must warn and admonish the sheep. Paul said in Colossians 1:28, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect, teleos, mature in Christ Jesus." That's our goal. We want to warn you of what Scripture warns. We want to exhort you in what Scripture exhorts. We want to teach you how to apply the truth. Because we want to present you perfect in Christ. Fourth thing spiritual shepherds must do, and that is counsel from Scripture. It just grieves my heart to see pastors jump into psychology to try to help people. That's not going to help people. And you might get offended at that. You're sitting in a secular university and you're being told these things. Listen, the only thing that can help a person is the Bible. The Word of God. I mean, who knows better about a man than the one who created man? I mean, we have the manual right here. And they're running around trying to write things and do things that are against this and think that they know man. In fact, what they do is they said, you know, we really don't know man, so we'll pump him up with a bunch of pills. That's how they deal with depression a lot of times, right? Well, these are some things important for the faithful pastor who works hard among his people. And you know, when we look at this, we see that Paul was a perfect example. A perfect example to the Thessalonians of what hardworking shepherds were to be. He was a model of the diligent servant ministry that should characterize every shepherd. John MacArthur writes, "Successful leadership of the church comes to those willing to work to exhaustion for the sake of divine mandates and spiritual objectives. Embracing the proclamation of the gospel, the establishment of churches, and the edification of believers." It's hard work. And the responsibility of the shepherd is to labor. Notice the second responsibility that he has. And that is to exercise authority. He says in verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." And then notice this phrase, "and are over you in the Lord." Some people read that part of the passage and they get disturbed. Because they think that we live in a democratic society and we decide everything ourselves, that that's the case in the church. That is not the case. And we get in the church and we think, there ain't nobody over us. Well, what's he say right here? "Those who are over you in the Lord." That's the word proistamine. It means to lead. It means to be at the head. It means to rule. It means to direct. In fact, a very good literal translation is simply this, to stand first. When it comes to the place of leadership in the church, elders stand first in that place. And in a lot of churches, you know who stands first? Deacons. And they elevate deacons to such a height to that of an elder. And they cease to be servants in the church. I don't want to demeanor the office of a deacon because it is a high calling. But it is not the same as an elder. And it is not the responsibilities of the elder either. It has a high calling,
And it has qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 that Paul gives. But again, the role of the elder, he is charged with leading the church. Let me ask you a simple question. Who would you rather lead the church? Would you rather men that God has called to that task, who are godly men, who are praying men, who are studious men in the Word of God, who are holy men, who are walking with Jesus? Or would you rather have a congregation that's made up of saved, unsaved, and carnal? That's the three groups that make up the congregations. And when I say carnality, I don't mean that that's something you slip into and you're there forever. We're either carnal or spiritual every moment of the day. I mean, sometimes me and your wife can talk to you and you snap. That's carnality. And then a few minutes later, and you're like, baby, I'm sorry I talked to you like that. Now you're filled with the Spirit. See, isn't that better? But that's the difference between the two. But listen, also in the congregation, you have unredeemed people. You have people that are not saved. And in many churches in our city, and not just our city, but cities all over the world, are being led by saved, lost, and carnal. I choose what the Bible gives. Remember what I read in Titus 1:5? Ordain elders in every city as I've commanded you. Then he gives the qualifications. We're not just pushing people up there. They've got to be spiritually and morally qualified to lead the church. And that takes time. I wish the Lord did speak audibly today so He could tell us who's in and who's out. It'd make the process much easier. But that doesn't occur, so it takes time to examine a man's life. And you can't do that in 5 minutes, and you can't do that in 5 weeks, and you can't do that in 5 months. It takes time. Shepherds have a responsibility to exercise authority. This conveys the notion of authoritatively presiding, or authoritatively leading or directing. See, when you think about this, pastors stand in the place of the chief shepherd as his delegated under-shepherds exercising oversight and authority in his name. Look with me over at 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says in verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." What's he saying to these elders? Shepherd that flock. Shepherd that flock as overseers, taking the spiritual oversight. Don't do it by compulsion. Do it willingly. Don't do it for dishonest gain. Do it eagerly. Don't do it as being lords over the fellowship, but do it as an example of those who have been entrusted. See, this is a trust. And see, it's a careful thing, too, because we are trusted with so much. And a lot of times we think of the trust, we think of finances. Yes, we're entrusted with things like that, but you know what? We're also trusted with people. And that's more important. And so, you want the right kind of men serving in that capacity. You don't want them exploiting or defrauding believers. I mean, we hear scandals all the time about pastors who have went after men's wives. They went after the church. They went after the pianist. We don't have any of those things. We have no pianist. We have no church secretary. How in the world do you do it? We do it with Windows XP. Some of us in here wear more hats than one. I'll just tell you that. John MacArthur again says, "The Thessalonian shepherds' responsibility to give their flock spiritual guidance and direction, it involved many duties, such as setting a positive spiritual tone, bringing about a functioning unity, relating well on an individual basis to the people in the church, helping them to cope with life's difficulties and find biblical solutions for their problems, and working for necessary change within the church, all by diligent effort and reliance on the Holy Spirit. Notice the phrase, in the Lord. That emphasizes that true shepherds are not self-appointed. Their authority does not derive from fallible human beings. Diedmann Heibert says that this phrase, in the Lord, it defines the nature and the scope of their leadership. They are not secular leaders dealing with civic or political affairs, but rather preside in connection with spiritual concerns of the saints. Their position does not stem from personal ambition, but rather from their spiritual maturity. Their position of leadership in the church is based upon the recognized fact that they and those they lead are in the Lord. His lordship underlies their leadership. Their authority is not that of a formal ecclesiastical hierarchy, but rather is one of exercised in the warmth of Christian bonds. So pastors are those who are equipped, they are appointed by God, and it is their duty to lead the sheep for His sake, and never because they want power or prestige or wealth or an advancement to their own careers. They do it because they love the sheep. And they have been called to lead the sheep. I've said on other occasions, for men that are aspiring to something like this, if there's something else you can do, go do it. Because that will indicate whether you're called to it. But if this is all that keeps ringing in your heart, that God is the one calling you to it. But you know, it has to withstand the test. It has to withstand the test that desire is never diminished. I mean, I look back over things in my life leading to this point, leading to today, the many things that I went through, and that desire was never stripped from me. I mean, I've been kicked out of 2 churches. You'd think the desire would have left on the first one. You'd think the desire would have left that day in the parking lot when I had one man come up to me and say, listen, you know, we can fight about this and start throwing fists. And I'm like, I thought, well, I've seen it all now. And see, the desire withstands those things. You're called to the ministry. There's nothing else you can do because you'll be miserable trying to do something else, knowing that God called you to lead the flock. So there's great responsibility. Responsibility to labor, the responsibility to exercise authority. And listen, the only authority that elders have is in the Word. We can involve people in things that they can help with decision making on. I mean, listen, do you think that there needs to be great pastoral authority to walk around and say, listen, paint that room green, paint that one brown, I want purple carpet. Truth of the matter is, that has nothing to do with anything that really matters. Praise the Lord for the carpet. Praise Him for the paint. You walk in there and you see it and you go, well, just don't go in that room anymore. Solve that problem. Now, the only place that I have that kind of authority is in my study or in my office. And then again, I don't always care about that. Let me show you the third responsibility that's in this text. And that is the responsibility to provide instruction. Notice the end of verse 12. We find that phrase, and admonish you. That is a very interesting word. Noutheteo is the word. It literally means to put in the mind. It means to impart understanding, to set right, to lay on the heart. See, the stress is on influencing not merely the intellect, but the will and the disposition. See, that's why it's so important that if you're wanting to correct someone, you do it with this. Because this is what you want to stress on their heart and their will and their disposition. This is what you want to set right, that you want to lay on the heart. See, this is the activity of reminding someone of what he has forgotten or is in danger of forgetting. It may involve a rebuke for wrongdoing as well as warning to be on guard against wrongdoing. See, this is not referring to academic data imparted impersonally, but to instruction for the purpose of correcting and changing people. That's what this does. It will change your life. And everyone in here that says they're born again, if it didn't change your life, you're not born again. This will change your life. And you know what? It keeps changing your life. Every day. I'm not the one I used to be. I don't even think like I used to. I don't talk like I used to. I don't dress like... I don't have anything that I used to do that is associated with me now. I mean, I still have that Adamic nature just like we all do, and I struggle just as you do with that. But I'm not the same person. Stephen, 84, died. Had a funeral. I went to it. And a new man arose. And Jesus did it. And I didn't do it. I couldn't do it. So the idea here of admonishing is to provide instruction. Teaching with an element of warning designed to direct the sheep to holy living. See, pastors are to be skilled instructors of the Word of God. They're to have that ability to teach. Look with me over at 1 Timothy chapter 3. One of the major differences in qualifications between elders and deacons is this simple truth right here. He says there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. In fact, you read it, it goes by so quick it finds itself at the end of the verse, but it is the overarching duty of his life. The main thing that the pastor, elder, overseer, leader does is teach. That's his responsibility. Teach the Word. And notice what he says when he begins to get into these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:2. He says, a bishop or an episkopos, an overseer, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, that literally means a one-woman man, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, that means a lover of strangers, and notice this, able to teach, the didaktikos, apt to teach. He's teachable, and he has the ability to teach. He is a skilled teacher. Now, that skill has to grow. Just as when you discover what your spiritual gift is, you begin to grow in that gift. The more you use it, the more you grow. If you have a gift and you shelf it all the time, guess what? You're not going to grow in that gift. In fact, you're actually sinning by not using the gift the Holy Spirit has given to you, and you're actually walking in selfishness than serving the body. Because your gift is given for the building up of the body, not you. That's one of the rejections I have against speaking in tongues, is because tongues was a spiritual gift, and people running around saying, well, what about the personal private prayer language? I just pray this to myself. Listen, no gift was for personal self-edification. It was for the edification of the body of Christ, the building up of the church. He says that over and over in 1 Corinthians 14. And here of this elder, he has to be one who is skilled in teaching. Go with me over to Titus chapter 1, and you see essentially the same thing as he gets into these qualifications. He tells us over in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. How can he help anybody if he doesn't know the word? For that matter, how can anybody help anybody if you don't know the word? I am a staunch proponent for knowing what you believe. Because that's your foundation. That is your stability. So that when the fiery darts come from hell and start shooting at you to cause you to doubt your salvation, you go back to what you know about the Word. Praise Jesus, He gave it to us in writing. This is frozen text on a page that you can go back and study and analyze it. And you can read it and you can memorize it and you can meditate on it. Praise God, He didn't give us a music video. I mean, if most of us really took to heart what is being done in television, we would protest mostly everything. But it's coming at us so fast that you don't have time to think about it. And that's the way they want it. Because if you did think about it, you'd turn it off. We live in a different era today. It's an entertain me era. It's not like in the 1700s when reading was the foundation of everything. And you learn by reading. Now we seek to get entertained, and that's the way we're supposedly to learn. Well, I don't want to be in that error. I want to take the time to learn and read and to study. And that's what we want to give to you. You won't find a music video up here. You won't find me saying, "Oh, welcome to the Changed by Grace Tonight show. Let me play this clip for you." We got enough of that stuff during the week. What we need is this. And this, as I've said earlier, has to govern all that we do. Look with me over at Acts 20. We see also as pastors being skilled instructors of the Word, not only that they have the ability to teach, but they also have the ability to warn. And so they have to understand what's going on. They have to understand the times. They have to understand the text so that you can warn people with what's going on in the times. And Paul said in Acts 20, as he called the elders together in verse 17, he begins to instruct them. He tells them in verse 20 how that he had kept back nothing that was helpful, but he proclaimed it to you, taught you publicly from house to house. He tells them in verse 27, he had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. So he tells them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Here we have three of those terms I mentioned earlier. Verse 17, we have elders. Verse 28, we have their overseers and shepherds. Talking about the same individuals. So you could call me pastor, you could call me elder, you can call me for dinner. No, I was going to stick that one in there, did you? You can call me an overseer, you can call me a leader. Because that's what every pastor, elder, overseer, leader is in Scripture. Same person, different terms. He says there in verse 29, and here we see him warning them. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." It's going to happen. Be ready. Be alert. Watch over that flock, but first, check yourself. Make sure you are conducting yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. See, pastors must be able to teach in a manner that exhorts believers to practice the truth. I mean, that is a challenge right there, is to get the word from right here to out there where you are, and to get you off your southern hemisphere to do what is being said. That takes long suffering. Sometimes people apply it immediately. Sometimes keep pounding the same truth over and over and over. See, Timothy was told that this is the men that are to lead the church. Titus was told this is the kind of men that are to lead the church. He even tells Titus in Titus 2 and verse 15, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." See, you've got to exhort believers to practice the truth. Richard Baxter, he wrote concerning the importance of the pastors being able to teach the truth effectively. Listen to what he says. He says, "To preach a sermon, I think, is not the hardest part. Yet what skill is necessary to make the truth plain, to convince the hearers, to let irresistible light into their consciences and to keep it there and drive it all home, to screw the truth into the mind and work Christ into their affections, to meet every objection and clearly to resolve it, to drive sinners to a stand and make them see that there is no hope, but that they must unavoidably either be converted or condemned. And to do all this, as regards language and manner, as beseems our work, and yet as is most suitable to the capacity of our hearers. This and a great deal more that should be done in every sermon must surely require a great deal of holy skill. So great a God whose message we deliver should be honored by our delivery of it. It is a lamentable case that in a message from the God of heaven of everlasting moment to the souls of men, we should behave ourselves so weakly, so unhandsomely, so imprudently, so slightly that the whole business should miscarry in our hands. And God should be dishonored and His work disgraced and sinners rather hardened than converted. And all this through our weakness or neglect. How often have carnal hearers gone home jeering at the palatable, dishonorable feelings of the preacher? How many sleep under us because our hearts and tongues are sleepy and we bring not with us so much skill and zeal as to awake them? That's sobering. We have a responsibility to you. And it is a grave responsibility, nothing to enter into lightly. But you know what? You have a responsibility also. You have a responsibility to the shepherds, to the elders, to the overseers, to the leaders, to the pastors. You have a responsibility. And that's what Paul gets into now, where we see the sheep's responsibility to the shepherds. And it takes us back, actually, to the first part of verse 12. Notice what he says. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. The first responsibility is to appreciate. The word there, recognize, it means to know or to have knowledge of. It means to know by experience. It entails a close personal acquaintance that results in the caring appreciation of the Lord's servant. It does not mean simple face recognition. That's pretty sad when someone's asked, "What church do you go to?" "Well, I go to Change by Grace." I'm not saying this has happened, but I've heard it happen of other churches. And then they ask, "Well, what's the pastor's name?" Oh, you hadn't been in a while, have you? But you don't even know your shepherd's names. See, again, when he's saying recognize, he's not saying just know their name. This is not a simple face recognition, but that the people are to literally know their pastors well enough to have an intimate appreciation for them and to respect them because of their value. John Wesley said, "See, mark, take knowledge of them and their work." You have a responsibility. We hear people all the time say, "Well, the pastor didn't come see me," or "the pastor doesn't know me." What about you? Do you know the pastor? Do you know the elders? Do you know them intimately enough that you appreciate them? And you understand the labor that is involved in their work to shepherd you? Listen, if everyone was like you, they'd have a miserable job. Think about it. I'll give you a verse for that one. It's in Hebrews 13. And I tell you what, I've been in churches like this to where it was a pure misery to shepherd the church. There was no joy. And I can say that's not the case here. We've had some moments when it's been unjoyous, if I could say it that way. But I tell you what, the joy outweighs the sorrow. Notice what he says in verse 17, Hebrews 13, 17. He says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." We think all the time, "Well, let's just see if I can just make his life miserable." Listen, you're the one that's going to miss out by your disobedience, your lack of submission, your criticism, your lack of respect. That takes the joy away from shepherding you. Though we don't walk around going, "Respect me, fall down on your face." You know, we don't do that. Once falling down is going to be us with you. Some people do operate like that. I turned TBN on one night and I saw a guy up there. He had so many robes on. I'm going to go, "Ooh, Holy Father," you know, whatever they do. And I got there, I'm going, "This looks Catholic." And you know what it was? And I went, "Here's your example again of the dangers of TBN." I didn't know I was going to rhyme that, you know. But I'm, you know what I'm saying? I mean, you've got an ecumenical situation here. You've got everybody on there. There are some charismatics that partner with Mormons. I thought Mormons were a cult. They still are. See, here the exhortation that he gives here for appreciating, recognizing, knowing intimately is given to all those who labor among you. That indicates that there is more than one leader in the church. Recognize those who labor among you. Elders, plural. Overseers, plural. Again, I remind you, Change by Grace has two elders, two pastors right now. We're hoping to have more. We have some in process. It's going to take time. But what's great about that is not only do me and Chip have accountability toward one another and toward those that we're in process with, but we also have an opportunity to equally shepherd you. Man, that is so helpful. It's not always the case in churches, and pastors get themselves in trouble because they have no accountability. You know, you put a guy up so high on a high plateau and he gets feeling good about his oats and he falls, and great is the fall. Who was holding him accountable? The Bible has always supported plural leadership. And when we look at this whole idea of appreciating, yes, it's common for people to be unkind and critical and indifferent toward their pastors. But that will happen when they do not know them well. See, believers will not be as likely to have such negative attitudes toward their pastors when they truly know them. When believers truly know their pastors, they will be more likely to treat them with a heartfelt respect and gratitude. I mean, there was a day when I got saved back in 84, that's not very long ago, and I used to sit in the church and weep, hearing the Word preached. And then when if I had to go talk to him about something, I went fearing and trembling because I respected it. That's just like in our country today. The last president before we had now had totally degraded the office and took the respect away. And it's taken the current president to bring it back. And people are doing everything they can, saying everything, doing anything to get him out. Appreciation also involves giving pastors financial support. And it says there in 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Verse 18 says, "For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle out an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." They are to be honored, double honored. Timē, the word means to respect or high regard. And here in the context of 1 Timothy 5, it suggests that the word is referring to money. Paul told Timothy that diligent, faithful elders were worthy of double respect and generous pay, particularly those who are the most diligent and sacrificial in preaching and teaching. The church must generously support those shepherds who labor hard to expound the word. I was listening to a program, I don't know where it came from, but this person was sharing a testimony of being a PK kid, preacher's kid. And he said, "I remember growing up watching my dad, and churches did everything they could to keep him poor. They put him in a pastorium and say, 'Live there, but we're going to come over anytime we want. We're going to give you whatever we want, and we're going to hold back on meeting your essential needs.'" Now, I've been in those situations, but let me say this, I'm not in that situation right now. Because your leaders wanted to fulfill 1 Timothy 5:17. It's the first place that I have been where this has been upheld. First place. I'm not seeking to be rich, nor do I want to be rich. All I want is my needs met. I have needs just like everybody else. And God is meeting my needs through you right here. And I praise God for that. And the priority was there at the beginning. I mean, we have it set up in our church bylaws that those who receive remuneration have nothing to say about it in terms of deciding what it's going to be or anything like that. And you know, it used to be in those days that
anytime they want to talk about the pastor's finances, they say, "Pastor, you need to go out so we can talk about your finances."
I used to always think, why don't you just say it in front of me? You don't have to send me out. Let's just talk openly like that. You want to know what my needs are. You're not going to find out by me being outside the door. Let's talk about it, and then you can decide what you're going to do with it. And I'm going to trust the Lord for the results. And see here, when you talk about appreciating shepherds, it does hit that realm. In fact, Paul summed it up well in 1 Corinthians 9:14 with this principle. He said, "Even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." So, summarizing what we have talked about, Paul's request that the Thessalonians appreciate their pastors, it included knowledgeable acquaintance that leads to loving respect, sincere admiration, generous financial remuneration that shows gratitude for their ministry and their trust. Well, that's the first responsibility. Notice the second one. It takes us into verse 13. And that is the responsibility to esteem. He says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." The congregation of believers have the duty to esteem its pastors very highly. The word esteem here means to think, consider, to regard, to give careful and deliberate consideration to something or someone. This is a call for limitless respect for church leaders. Limitless respect. Believers are to value and respect their leaders because of their intrinsic worth. See, Paul intensified this responsibility even further by telling the Thessalonians that they must have high esteem for their shepherds. Notice what he says there. Very highly in love. Very highly is a strong double compound superlative adverb, which means simply this: abundantly, out of all bounds, beyond all measure. It calls for a degree quite beyond all imagination. In fact, Eugene Peterson's translation called The Message, it translates this verse this way: overwhelm them with appreciation and love. Overwhelm them. I have never been in a church until now to where I've seen this happen. And I just praise Jesus for it. I commend you. And I'm not talking necessarily about myself. I've received that and I've experienced that. But I talk about it when I see it happen to Chip. When you honor him, I praise Jesus for that. Because that is right. That's the kind of church we're to be, to where we honor those who labor among us. Paul says to do this not because of their personalities or the favors that they render, but do it for their work's sake. See, beyond appreciating the man because they know him, the saints are to hold him in even greater regard because of his divinely designed and energized calling. He says to do this highly in love, agape, the word love, which is a selfless, sacrificial service for others. Do it selfishly. Do it as a sacrifice. See, the work the shepherds do is their ministry of the Word, which feeds the souls of the flock. John MacArthur says, "God has called pastors and set them apart for the important work of leading His church. Therefore, the people under them are to lovingly acknowledge their ministry labors, greatly respect them, overlook their non-sinful human frailty, speak well of them, encourage them, and give them their best." Give their best for them. Makes me pause and ask a simple question. Are you giving us your best? Because we're giving you ours. I know what it means to labor as a pastor. See, some people think that just because my study is at home and I'm home, that I don't do anything. Now, you don't think that here. I haven't had anybody say that here. In the past, that has been the case. or when they required me to have an office at the church and require me to have certain hours, which was so unrealistic, because ministry goes on all the time. It's not an 8-to-5 job. Now, people call when we're eating. What do I do? So I'm off now. Call me tomorrow. Doesn't work like that. And they're going on down there. They go, but you don't understand. You got to talk to me now. And your food's getting cold. It's like, well, just warm it up. You don't see the other side of the wall. You know what I mean? That's why God calls special men to that. That they love the sheep. Yeah, we get frustrated. But so do you. It's part of our fallenness. But don't write us off because we didn't give you the answer you're looking for. Or we told you, come back next week. They think we're a walking biblical encyclopedia. That we can just every few minutes. When we give you an answer, we want to make sure we're correct. We'll make sure we're accurate. And if we have to say, let me get back with you. Or maybe something else is going on. You don't know what many times we walk up here with on our mind. Something might have happened right before walking up here. I used to tell people all the time, don't come tell me a bunch of problems before I walk up here. You're going to hinder the word. Because I'm going to walk up there thinking about that instead of thinking about what I'm fixing to do. I was in one church where I had two little old ladies, they come greet me and they were so upset that a door was locked. I was going to find the key. Who cares? But you can't say that. You just go, oh, I'm so sorry. just came out of, teaching a Sunday school class because you're trying to help a brother who needed a vacation and plus leading the music and preaching. You're serving in three different areas that day and someone wants to complain over a door being locked or a chair being moved. The priorities are off. You got your mind on the wrong things. Who cares? They do, I don't. Now, you move this, I'll care. This is mine. You don't have much in the ministry. The only thing that are yours is basically your undergarments. Everything else you have is used by someone else. Third responsibility. Some of you just got it, right? Third responsibility is to submit. It's found in that phrase at the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. See, the concept of believers living at peace with one another is familiar in the New Testament. But here Paul's admonition specifically refers to their relationship between the Thessalonians and their pastors. He's not saying live at peace generically. He's saying live at peace with your shepherds. Be at peace with them. You're going to be at peace with them when you honor them. When you hold them up highly. You love them highly for their work's sake. When you appreciate them. Be at peace. That phrase is a present imperative, which is a command. Imperatives are commands. And it means that they are not urged to make peace, but rather to maintain it. Your job is to maintain peace. You have somebody come up to you and say, did you hear about Chip? He just told me that. You say, no, I don't want to hear it. There's something about our fallenness that our ears just kind of turn in that direction when we hear somebody complain or criticize or we just want to hear something juicy. Little do we know we're sinning when we do that. The best thing to do, if someone wants to come up and talk to you about the pastors and complain against them, just stop them. Stop them immediately. Don't let them degrade and tear down your shepherds. You don't know if that information they're sharing with you is true. And secondly, they're not doing it according to 1 Timothy 5. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from the mouth of two or three witnesses. We are afforded the same thing you are afforded, and that is Matthew 18. You got a problem, verse 15 says, come to us privately, individually. It's personable. We're afforded the same thing. There are some people that sit in the pews. We don't have them, praise Jesus, except for one back there, and it stinks. But no, I'm just kidding. And they sit back there and they grade the pastors. They grade the message. And they're just going through that whole cycle. And what you should be doing is, God, teach me this text. Show me what I am to do. Give me my responsibility. Show me how to honor you through this. Not sitting back there grading mannerisms. Or taking the pastor home for lunch in the car with your wife and he's not with you, but you're chewing him up off something he said. There's some people, they come in here and they hear something strong. They hear one thing and it offends them and they turn off the rest of it. And they don't realize that maybe the Holy Spirit wanted them to hear that one thing. Be at peace among yourselves. They are to submit to their leadership so that peace prevails in the church. Listen to what the psalmist says. Tell me if this sounds beautiful to you. It says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Some churches, they think they got unity and they even put it in their sign, but they don't. I was going through South Carolina one time. I used to live out there and was heading out there to speak, and we came across the First Thankful Baptist Church. I went, man, there was a First Thankful Baptist Church. I didn't think they existed, but here was the first one, you know? I'm just teasing. There are some. I just haven't found them yet. But Ephesians 4, look at that with me. Just a couple more things, and we'll close. "The prisoner of the Lord, verse 1, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of confusion." Is that what it says? Peace. I'll give you another one. Go to Philippians 2. Paul says in verse 2, "To fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind." What is that? Humility. "Let each esteem others better than themselves." Gosh, if we would just do that, we would be unified. We wouldn't have any complaint. Because we're not thinking about ourselves, we're thinking about others. When we get into criticism and complaints and divisions, we're thinking about ourselves and no one else. We're feeling like we've been robbed of something. And we've got to take it out on everybody else. And we get bitter. And we're unforgiving. And the truth of the matter is, the person you're hurting is you. Because you're tying yourself up in those knots. The word forgive means to release. To release a person of that debt. See, when you don't do that, you're thinking they owe you something. When I asked the gentleman that stood before me at my last church, after telling me that we wanted me to resign, I said, "What's the charge?" "Well, that doesn't matter." It does too matter. You're fixing to wreck my life. It does matter. You're fixing to unturn my home. It does matter. And as much as I pressed it, he didn't have an answer. So my response was, "You have nothing. You have nothing. You're making it up." Haven't been in a church until this one where 1 Timothy 3 was upheld. To see, no pastor is to be put out of a church unless he violates 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. How long is an elder an elder? Indefinitely. Same is true of deacons. You see, what stops them from being that is they disqualify themselves. 1 Timothy 3:7 and following, or 8 and following. When they disqualify, they're no longer blameless. They're no above reproach. So they can't lead a fellowship at that point. We've lowered the standard. Yes, they can be forgiven, praise Jesus. But they can't continue to serve in that capacity. That's our commitment to you. Paul said that his great fear was that in preaching to others, he himself would become disqualified. That hangs in my mind too. That hangs in every preacher's mind. You give your life to this. You give everything you got. And by your own sin, it can be swept away just like that. I pray all the time, God, guard me. There are things that I know I'm weak in, and I seek to run from those things. And I know that's true of everyone. You don't play around with certain things because they will bring you down. So what are the responsibilities of the shepherds to the sheep? Labor, exercise authority, and provide biblical instruction. That is our commitment to you. We will continue to do this. You don't have to worry whether we're doing this or not. We meet every week to talk about how we lead this church and what we focus on and what is priority. Now I just want to tell you something to pray about right now too. We're praying about buying this building. So we need you to pray about that with us. And we're just examining everything as to if this is what God wants us to do. God's given us the opportunity to meet here. Hard to believe December will be a year that we've been here. But it's been meeting our needs. Though our ultimate desire down the road is to maybe be somewhere else. But we're dealing with the here and now, right now. So pray about that. What is your responsibility? Well, I just mentioned pray. Certainly can include that in there, but appreciate and esteem and submit. Sometimes sheep can be hard to lead when they always resist counsel that comes from their shepherds. Listen, we don't have our interest in mind when we're seeking to counsel you. We have your interest in mind and the interest of the fellowship. So you hear something that comes from us as counsel when you meet with us privately, we have you in mind. We deeply care about you and we care about decisions that you're making. And if you're making a bad decision, we're going to tell you that. And we're not going to walk on eggshells around you worrying about whether we hurt your psyche or not. Because you need to hear the truth. Amen. And that means I would want you to be honest with me too. Well, there's a lot here that we've covered and a lot more that could easily be said about this passage. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for tonight and the time we've had together in the Word and Lord, to be able to talk about these most essential truths. And I pray, Lord God, that we will learn and grow from this time, Father, and that we will examine ourselves and how we treat one another. And I pray that we will appreciate and esteem one another and put each other first, God. Again, it seems to me that that's what you're producing in the one another's that are found in the New Testament. If we carry these things out, then this will take place. So thank you again for your word tonight, Father. And I just pray for each of us that we will listen to the Holy Spirit as He nails these things in our heart and drives them home to us, not just tonight, but in the days that follow tonight. And also pray too, Father, if there is someone in here that doesn't know you personally, none of this makes sense to them and none of this means anything either. Because they need a relationship with you. And they can have that relationship if they're willing to repent and turn from their sin. If they're willing to count the cost. If they're willing to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow you. Then they can have these things. Lord, cause them to flee the wrath to come. A coming judgment that will come and sweep them away unless they repent. And we pray that in your name. Amen.